In the adult class, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter, 1 Kings chapter 22. This is actually a text that we have already looked at on one occasion in our series. We're discussing the various desirable characteristics, looking at individual characters that are found in the Bible and individuals who have certain attributes that we are to emulate. In the eighth lesson, we talked about the insistence of Jehoshaphat, his insistence upon hearing from God through the guise of the prophet Micaiah. And we had an interesting discussion on that, covered the actual events of 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter. I'm going to quickly go over them once again. We won't spend quite as much time looking at the actual text, since we've already discussed it 10 lessons ago. But now we're going to be talking about Micaiah, the prophet, as it relates to this particular account in the history of Israel. Remind you of verse 1 of the text, that 3 years had passed without war between Syria and Israel. This was during the reign of King Ahab in Israel and Jehoshaphat in Judah. And so the request was made by Ahab for Jehoshaphat to go with him to fight at Ramoth-Gilead, which belonged to them but had remained in the hands of the Syrians. And so it was, in effect, a request that Jehoshaphat and his people go with the king of Israel for the purpose of regaining this land from Syria, which would necessitate battle. They would go back to war again. And Jehoshaphat determined to do so. He said that he would do it. Verse 4, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. But he said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. So as a prerequisite to going to battle, he asked that the Lord's word, or his will, be determined with regard to this. And so we are told in verse 6 that the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat said, is there still not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So he was not satisfied with the words of these 400 men that had been called together by Ahab. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, verse 8, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. And the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance to the gate of Samaria, where all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenai, had made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall bore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And the prophets prophesied, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the land the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So this again is the message that was being given consistently by these men. So the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, by the way, I looked at the pronunciation, it's both ways. Micaiah comes out of my mouth more often, but there's no telling how I pronounce it as we go on. But anyway, so in verse 13, he said, listen to the words of the prophets, with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. There are two things that I want to note before we look at verse 14, which is the key to our specific lesson this evening. First of all, the reason why Ahab disliked Micaiah and the announcements that he made, as stated in the previous verse, verse 8 of the text, is because he does not prophesy good concerning me but evil. Ahab didn't like what Micaiah had to say. Now, when we consider this, first of all, these are supposed to be words from the Lord. Secondly, we acknowledge that Ahab was the most evil of all the kings of Israel, none had provoked the Lord as severely as Ahab had. It's not surprising that a prophecy which would rise up concerning Ahab would be negative, the word of the Lord would be negative toward him. But it seems like Ahab wasn't interested in whether or not this was actually from God or not. All he was interested in is hearing what it was that he wanted to hear. It doesn't make a lot of sense if you consider, especially in this case, the dangers that would be present if Micaiah were to be speaking truth and saying, "You go up, it's going to be bad for you," and him to ignore that. There doesn't seem to be any indication that Ahab thought that the prophet could say a particular thing, and as a result of saying that particular thing, change his fate or change the circumstances of the situation. Nevertheless, it's a part of his vanity, and it's a part of, again, fairly typical of individuals who are in positions of power such as this. He desired to hear what he wanted to hear. So he surrounded himself with yes men, individuals who would tell him what he wanted to hear. Secondly, when you look at the statement that was made by the messenger in verse 13 of the text, he said, "Listen, the words of the prophets are with one accord." So all of them are agreeing that it's a good thing for the king to go up and to make war against the Syrians. So please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. So again, there doesn't seem to be any concern about whether what Micaiah would say is true or not. All they were concerned with is unanimity. Now, why would that be? Well, again, that's because that's what Ahab wanted. And so, when you consider that he is the king, the monarch, you consider the problem that might arise by angering the king, there would be the motivation to tell the king what he wanted to hear, which is exactly what these individuals are doing. Now, we'll look in just a few moments and see the consequence of Micaiah saying what he said. Indeed, he was persecuted as a result of it because he said something differently than what the others had proclaimed. But I want you to notice the statement made by Micaiah in verse 14 of the text. He said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And so we're talking here about the loyalty of Micaiah. And when we look at these various characteristics, it's important that we understand them within their context. And so when we talk about the loyalty of Micaiah, we're not saying that Micaiah was loyal to the king. We are saying that Micaiah was loyal to the Lord. And that's the type of loyalty that we're talking about in our lesson this evening, something that we would do well to emulate ourselves. Loyalty is an important thing. It is important for us to be loyal to one another. It is important for us to be loyal to family. It is important for us to be loyal to country. It is important that we be loyal to our employers, loyal to our friends, loyal to our brethren. But there is a limitation with regard to this that we have to keep in mind. We need to recognize that when it comes to the relationships that we sustain, where such loyalty is important, that there is a limit to that loyalty, because our loyalty must first come to the Lord. And so there's no indication that Micaiah was in any way a disloyal subject to the king, or that he was in any way an enemy of the state of Israel. Not at all. But his allegiance as a prophet of God was to the Lord. And so it was required of him to do exactly what the Lord told him to do, to say exactly what the Lord told him to say. I want to just for a moment very quickly go over to Acts, the 4th chapter, and make a point, or perhaps illustrate the point, by looking at the text there in Acts chapter 4. If you will, turn with me there to Acts chapter 4. You will remember on this particular occasion, Peter and John had been arrested for proclaiming the word of Christ in the temple, and the Sadducees became upset about that. The priests, they were disturbed that they taught the people preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and so they laid hands on them, put them in custody, verse 3 of Acts chapter 4. until the next day, for it was already evening. And then it came to pass, verse 5, on the next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And they asked for an accounting of themselves by Peter and John. Peter talked with them and told them what they were doing and why they were doing it. So in verse 13, we are told that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, realized they had been with Jesus. Seeing that the man healed, who was standing with them, they could say nothing against it. So they asked themselves, conferring among themselves, what shall we do with them? In verse 17, this is their agreement. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now again, there is nothing to indicate that these Galileans, Peter and John, were in any way unfaithful or disloyal to the nation of Israel. You'll remember a bit later with regard to Paul, as he struck the high priest and was admonished for it, not realizing, spoke against him, didn't he? I'm trying to remember what exactly happened. It went from my mind. Did he strike him or did he speak against him?
Spoke against
him. Okay, thank you. Who was it that struck him? Never mind. I don't know why that came into my mind. But anyway, he spoke against the high priest and was admonished because of it, didn't realize that was the high priest, and acknowledged the authority of the high priest on that occasion. No indication that the apostles did not recognize the authority of the rulers and Jews concerning their place as citizens in that nation. However, they have been given a responsibility by God. And so he said, and they said, Peter and John, in verse 19 of the text, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So what we're basically saying is that Peter and John here on this particular occasion had exactly the same attitude as Micaiah had with regard to what their charge was and where their loyalty lay. Now, it may be that the Sadducees would disagree with this, and in fact they did. But what they not wanted them to know is, and recognize, is they were compelled by God to do what God told them to do. And ultimately that's where our loyalties lie, just as it did with Micaiah, just as it did with Peter and John. Now, just to quickly go on to give kind of the end of what happened in this regard, and we'll talk about some of the lessons and applications that we can make in that regard. You'll remember the first thing that God had told Micaiah to say with satire and sarcasm, a very large part of that. He came to the king, verse 15. The king said, "Shall we go to war?" He answered, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Well, the king knew that he wasn't being serious, or he didn't mean what he said in that regard. So the king told him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Now, last time we talked about this, Dennis pointed out the fact the Lord told him to say this, first of all. But it was to teach a lesson and draw a contrast. So this is the actual message that was to be shared with Ahab concerning the end of the battle between him and Jehoshaphat and the king of Syria. Notice verse 17. "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, let these have no master, let each return to his house in peace. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. The Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he might fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" Now again, Ahab was not pleasing to the Lord. It was the Lord's intent that he fall. So one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner, but as a part of this word that came, what I saw, the vision that Micaiah received, a spirit came forward, verse 21, stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." And the Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do something. Now, I want you to recognize what's being said here, because again, this is an indication of the, I guess, the ego of Ahab, his desire to hear what he wanted to hear. But what Micaiah basically told him is that I saw a word from the Lord saying that all of these individuals that you've talked to so far, that are saying to you that it's going to go well with you, they're all lying. Every one of them's lying. That's not what's going to happen. And that this is God's intent, that you believe these lies so that you'll fall at Ramoth-Gilead. And he still didn't believe it, or at least was unwilling to heed what he had to say. And so as a result of that, what happened? Well, verse 24, Zedekiah, the son of Chenah, went near. He's the one that said, had the horns and said, going to be gored, the Syrians be gored, just as these horns were gored. And he said, and we're told that he struck Micaiah on the cheek, said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? So there is an indication of persecution in that specific instance that he was slapped on the cheek for what he said. Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go to an inner chamber to hide. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah, return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison, feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed on your people. So he was in prison, again, as a result of the message. So just as Peter and John suffered, all of the apostles suffered, the consequences of staying loyal to God and saying what God told them to say, so did Micaiah in this particular case. Micaiah was in prison. Now, of course, what actually happened as you continue on in verses 34 through 37, as Ahab sought to avoid the consequence by switching identities with Jehoshaphat, but we're told regardless that a certain man drew a bow at random, struck the king of Israel between the joints of his arm. Random. Just shot. And it happened to hit the king. And we're told there, he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around, take me out of battle, for I'm wounded. The battle increased that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. Died in evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. As the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, every man to his city and every man to his country. And just as the vision had come to Micaiah, the king died, was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. So just as Micaiah said would happen, it happened, and he was loyal to his God in speaking what God had happened to say. So there is the account. And we've already again gone over that on one occasion with regard to Jehoshaphat, his reactions and what he did and did not do in response to the message. I suppose we could speak a bit about the foolishness of Ahab. That's not a desirable characteristic, but he certainly did show such foolishness and arrogance to ignore the words from the Lord to do as he desired. But here we're going to be talking about the loyalty of Micaiah and trying to make applications in that regard. So, with that in mind, anything anybody wants to add to the actual account, any questions, comments about it, before we make some applications in this regard? Okay, well, let's go then very quickly over to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll make note of the second passage to consider, as read by Armando earlier. Galatians chapter 1. The same type of loyalty is referred to, especially with regard to speaking the words of the Lord. And by the way, loyalty to God carries with it more than simply maintaining faithfully the message that has been delivered. We can talk about loyalty in other ways. And I have a few points that I want to make in that regard. But the application here is the same as it was in Acts 4, the same as it was in 1 Kings chapter 22. In this particular instance, you have individuals who had turned away from the gospel which had been delivered by Paul. They were apparently heeding the Judaizing teachers who had brought to them another gospel. I make this point every single time. I can't not make the point, I suppose, when I go to Galatians chapter 1. The word gospel means good news. So if a version of good news is no longer good news. And that's, I think, what he's saying here when he says he turned you from the grace of Christ, called you from the grace of Christ. You're turning away so soon from him who called you the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel. It's not good news at all. It's a perversion of good news. If you were to say it was actually another gospel, another good news, so that would give some legitimacy to it. The Apostle Paul didn't want to give to it. He's saying they're teaching you something that is different from what I taught you. And because of that, it's a twisting of the actual gospel of Christ. As such, it is a perversion. So it is no longer good. It's bad news instead of good news. So he says in verse 8, this is where the loyalty comes in. If we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. The reason for the curse, the reason why the curse would be appropriate, is because it would be disloyal to God to proclaim any other gospel. It doesn't matter who it is that proclaims that other gospel. One of the things that you can do when you talk with the Mormons is to bring up this particular text. It's not one they like, or they appreciate the application that is made in that regard. But it is interesting that they call the Book of Mormon another testament of Jesus Christ. And the claim that Joseph Smith makes as a prophet in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, that organization that he founded, is that he received the message that he received, which constitutes the Book of Mormon, from an angel from heaven. So his claim is, it's not me. What I received is the vision that I received from the angel. And that's the basis or the foundation of all these things. Well, the Apostle Paul here indicates that any other gospel than that which has already been proclaimed, any other gospel, is a perversion, and it is disloyal. And as such, an individual who does so is worthy of a curse, or worthy of being cursed, accursed. And then in verse 10, the statement, kind of a summary statement to establish the truth of what we're seeking to establish with regard to loyalty, he asks the question, do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? And that is a question, ultimately, that each and every one of us must ask ourselves whenever there is a conflict that exists. Our question must always be, where is our loyalty? Ultimately, primarily, first, foremost, where do our loyalties lie? And it is not an uncommon thing. It happened, there were numerous occasions in which it happened in the first century in the Lord's Church. Numerous accounts that we find, not only on this particular occasion, but other occasions where men who called themselves prophets would tell the king what the king wanted to hear to please him, rather than telling him what God had delivered. And it was because of their loyalty or their desire to please men rather than the loyalty to God. The Apostle Paul had it right and understood. My purpose as an apostle of Jesus Christ is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. In doing so, not everyone is going to be happy. It's not my purpose to make men happy. That's something we have to understand. The accommodations that we see religiously today almost invariably are as a result of a desire to please men, to be more palatable to men, to appeal to men. The idea with regard to religious leaders often is to grow numerically. To gain influence, to get money. And in order to do that, you have to please men. But the Apostle Paul wasn't worried about that, wasn't concerned about that at all. He considered himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And by the way, just to note that, a bondservant, is indicated by this text, is a slave. It is an indentured servant. It is one who does not have his own will. Now, it was possible for individuals to voluntarily put themselves into the service of their master. And in fact, that is exactly what we do. We make the choice to become a Christian. So when we talk about being a voluntary servant, okay, that's true. But that doesn't change the fact that we're a bondservant. So what that means is that we are voluntarily submitting ourselves to the will of Jesus Christ. We are voluntarily determining that we will no longer be a self-determining individual, but rather we will allow now the aspects of our life, the decisions we make, all of the choices that are ours, to be dictated by Jesus Christ instead. And that's what the Apostle Paul is here saying. So he indicated, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus Christ wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. My loyalty is the end first. Okay? So, with that in mind, anybody have any comments, questions about Galatians 1? Yes?
Tom? I'm being a bondservant, psychologically, a person would think that the good works and also anything that a Christian does would be somehow a payment to, if you will, saying thank you to the grace of God, but there's no way to pay him back enough. But I look at it as a different view, and as a way to worship God, all your good works and stuff like this, is a way to worship and give back to God and then prove to God how much he is worshiping.
That's a good point. You know, last week talked about the standards of morality, and you'll remember that we indicated with regard to morality that one thing that's intended in that there is a standard of morality, things that are right and are wrong, is that it carries with it the idea of ought on our part. We have an obligation, something that we should do. That's indicated from Titus 2:11. That the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. We should live. There's a sense of ought or responsibility there. And it's an interesting thing that the most prominent religious doctrine that exists today does away with the concept of ought. Because anytime an individual talks about what we ought to do, talks about works or obedience, then it is indicated as being something that is untenable as a concept, because that means we're trying to earn our salvation. There's nothing about earning our or meriting our salvation that is intrinsic in this sense of ought. Because of what has been done for us, the grace which has been extended to us, there is a sense of obligation and responsibility I have. There are things that I should do in response to that. That sense of ought is there. And that can, I think, be tied into this concept of loyalty. Why is it that I am loyal and must be loyal to Jesus Christ? Because of what he has done for me. Why is my loyalty to him first and foremost? Because of the nature of that has been worked for me in sending of his son and the death of Jesus on the cross.
I've had to explain it before why I feel I owe good works unto God, and I tell people who ask about my faith, and they say, isn't your faith grace-based? Aren't you just covered? I said, no, actually I'm not. And I explain the indentured servitude, but I explain it. I said, indentured servants owe back something to their master. Now, we can't ever pay our master back enough, but we are to endeavor to do good works to one another. We are to prefer one another. We are to think on every lovely thing. We are, and everything we do, if it's not glorifying God, who is it glorifying? So basically, everything we do should be kissing the feet of Jesus, in effect. So if what you're doing in your daily life, what you're doing in your work life, what you're doing when your mind is idle, isn't serving God in some way, you are not doing as you ought.
That's a good point. And again, the two are not the same. Meriting salvation and acknowledging things that are required by God are not the same thing.
Right. I also tell them that, you know, and I bring in the faith without works is dead, because they say, well, isn't it just faith? Don't you just have to believe in your personal side? I said, no. Because if you just have faith and no works, it's dead. Because you cannot believe if you don't believe you need to do these things.
Anybody? Yes, Wanda?
I like the very end of the verse where it talks about if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So not only did he showing that if he did these things these men that he would no longer be a bondservant of Christ, but it wouldn't be, if he was trying to please men, it wouldn't be beneficiary, it wouldn't be beneficial for him to be a bondservant of Christ. Like, it's there, he's making that distinction that these two are separate, and they're completely separate.
And you can't have both.
You can't have both. It's got to be one or the other. And that's kind of when I was studying this before, that's how I read it. Like, it wouldn't benefit me to try to be a Christian if I was trying to please men. I'd rather just kind of go ahead and try to please men. But let's pick one or the other, not both.
Well, you can't. It kind of, it's a side issue. It is somewhat liberating to recognize that you do not have many masters. That it's not necessary for you to try to please individuals. All you have to do is please one. Again, those who are righteous, those who are seeking to serve God, when you please God, they will be pleased as well. So those of any import will be pleased with you in your actions. But that's not your purpose, and that's not what you have to worry about. I don't have to worry about pleasing everyone. I only have to worry about pleasing God. And if everyone else is displeased as a result of it, that's okay. And when that focus is that narrow, and that loyalty is that strong, then it allows for a single-mindedness that simplifies your life. And a lot of times people do that. I really think one of the problems that we have, just day by day as we're seeking to, and this may be one of the practical things to consider, when we're seeking to live day by day, we do feel ourselves pulled in many directions. And there are certain times when, in fact, even with regard to loved ones, with regard to those who are closest to us, we will find ourselves torn in two different directions. Do I do what the Lord expects of me, or do I seek to compromise in some way and please this individual who's dear to me, who I care for? And with the Apostle Paul, the decision was made already. With Paul and Peter and John, the decision was made. With Micaiah, the decision was made. There was no question in regard to in their minds as to who it was that they were going to express their loyalty to. There's a passage that I want to, and there are actually two of them, two accounts, or several accounts. The passage I want you to turn to is Matthew chapter 29. Matthew chapter 29. Luke 18 has an accounting of the same occasion. Did I say Matthew 29?
Matthew 29.
Luke 29 chapters of Matthew. Now I'm not sure exactly where it is. Maybe Matthew 19. I think it is Matthew 19. I hate when I do that. Yeah, it is Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 23. With regard to the rich man entering the kingdom of heaven, that conversation he had there. Notice what he said to his disciples. I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them, and he said to them, "With men it's impossible, with God all things are possible." So now Peter says to him, answering in response to this, he said, "We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus' answer was, "Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life." So here is a promise that is given to us concerning loyalty. Two things. First of all, loyalty must come first of all. It must always be first. No matter what, loyalty to God must be first. That's not always an easy thing. Again, conflicts arise. Tests of loyalty come up from time to time with regard to those who are most precious to us. So the decision has to be made, who are you going to be loyal to? God first, or in this case, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, or lands? In the sense of maybe, it can have reference to the material possessions and what could be gained, or relationships that are into it as a result of those things. So he said, if you give those things up, and your loyalty to me first, you will receive blessings a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. The same basic thing is stated in Luke chapter 18. One other passage very quickly, if you'll go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And you'll notice there in verse 34, the statement made by Christ, not only saying that this regard that you have to be loyal, but understand this, that as a result of Jesus coming to this earth and bringing the gospel that he brought and doing what it is that he did, the end result of that is division. In other words, the end result is there will be divided loyalties. It's inevitable. And so all of us will suffer this from time to time. But notice what he said to his disciples. He said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." So that indicates, again, possessions. It indicates relationships. It indicates even your own life. That those things must become secondary to your loyalty to the Lord. Okay? So, you know, the texts are common in the teaching of our Lord. And it was important that he teach his disciples that. They had to count the cost. And it's one that, it's a lesson that we need to learn as well. All right, questions, comments? This one. Yes,
comment. Very quickly, when you knew the eternal life, it is a rather bargain, and it is a rather easy decision if you view the prize.
Good, good. Okay, very quickly, we only got about 5 minutes. What are some impediments to loyalty? Some things that could keep you from being loyalty to or loyal to God. Thank you for the God first.
Family.
Okay, family that we've already mentioned, putting in first. So we've looked at a couple of passages. That would be a good example. What else?
Work.
Work? Okay.
Location where you live.
Okay. Very good. So it is amazing how some people will decide to live in a particular place without any interest in determining whether or not they can serve God acceptably in that place. And sometimes those determinations or decisions are made. What else?
Main one is commitment.
Huh?
Main one is commitment.
Okay, so we're talking about a division in loyalty. We're unwilling to commit ourselves. And things that would come between us and that. I've got two that come to mind immediately. I cannot serve God and mammon, so materialism. And also worldliness. Do not love the world, things in the world. And man who loves the world, loves his father, not in him. Yes? Say that again. Okay, so I would like to make a distinction between ability and difficulty. One thing that we want to keep in mind with regard to what God expects and requires of us is He expects all that we have to give, but He never requires or expects something that we are incapable of. And those kinds of consequences sometimes preclude individuals from coming when they should, or from making the hard choices that would impact their welfare, their where they live, who cares for them, all those kinds of things. And that's the same kind of loyalty we're talking about. Sometimes we have to make decisions that will be maybe will have a negative impact upon our welfare physically, our safety, our comfort. But God must come first. So that's a good point to make. Let me see if I've got anything else. No, that's all I've got. Anybody else? Okay, the second question that I want to ask is how can we show loyalty to Christ? What are some specific things that we can do to express our loyalty?
Our attendance.
Okay. Study and attendance. Those are good. What else?
Maybe make some hard choices about our friendships.
Friendships, good. Determining good is. Evil communication, evil companionship corrupts good morals.
And not being unequally yoked.
Okay, good. Very good. An equal yoking is very very dangerous and more common than we might would be willing to accept. One thing with regard to study, one thing I want to keep in mind, study is and I mention this quite often, it's a means to an end. While there is some positive aspects and merit in study itself, it's always for the purpose of equipping oneself. So keep in mind when you think about the need to study and to know, it's so that I will not depart from it. I meditate in His law day and night that I may not sin, that I may not transgress. It's becoming a disciple. And so we want to make the priorities, the teaching, the manner of life, characteristics that are indicative of the divine, our own. We're to seek to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present life. And so it is basically study with a view to become a learner of and an adherent to the words of Jesus Christ. Okay, good. So evangelism will be. How about supporting others who are doing His work instead of. My thing messed up. Supporting those who are doing His work and His will. Allowing the elders to serve without grief would be an expression of loyalty to Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Indicates. When you talk about worship, attendance, the one thing I wanted to add to that is the idea of putting worship first. There are individuals who will say, my not coming to worship and instead engaging in this particular activity, whether it be sports or some other type of recreation, or engagement, that's not an indication that I'm not being loyal. Well, then what is it? An indication of? If it's not an indication that you have put that on that occasion at that time above worship to the Lord and service to Him, then what is it? And so I think that people need to think very carefully about such decisions made and what it teaches their children, especially when those decisions are made. Their children are allowed to engage in such activities rather than coming to worship God. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We're going to pick up with devotion to Daniel, lesson 19 next week. I'm not going to be here, but Bob Ward has been asked to teach in my place. He said that's where we're going to go. So lesson 19, if you're prepared for that. All right, let's end it.